Good morning, Grace Community Church. Welcome. And my name is Greg. I'm one of the guys on the team here this morning. And we're going to continue on in our series in the book of John, chapters 13 through 17. And the title of this series is called Greater Things. As we've seen going through this series, one of the reoccurring themes is that Jesus is telling his disciples is that he is going to be leaving them. He's going to leave and he's going to specifically go to the Father. And the reason why he's going to go to the Father is so that if he goes to the Father, then the Holy Spirit is going to be able to come and be with his followers. And that the Holy Spirit is not just a substitute, but he was referred to as another, a comforter, that he is really another exact representation of Jesus Christ, and that he was going to come and be with them, and that he was going to be able to fill them to his, what some of his responsibilities, that he's going to convict the world of sin. He's going to convict the world of what's right. He's going to convict the world of who judges, and that the Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth, and that it was essential that Jesus go away, that it was necessary so that the Holy Spirit could come. And the result was that when Jesus was here in bodily form, he was here as one entity of the Godhead. But the plan was that when he died and when he rose again, when he would go to the Father, the Holy Spirit would then come and then fill with the Spirit of God all of those who would trust and obey and follow God. And then all of a sudden, instead of one, we now have many. And instead of Jesus doing some great things, now all of a sudden he has a multitude of people who are filled with his Spirit going throughout the community, going throughout the world, that would continue to multiply. And that's where we get greater things from, a much greater impact. And so, but yet, as Jesus is telling them these truths, we find here in John chapter 16 that it says that sorrow is still filling their hearts, that sorrow has grown to such a degree it has pushed everything out in their hearts and their minds and their way of thinking. And so Jesus is going to start to address some things to try to bring them some hope and some joy, some love and some faith. And so in John chapter 16, verses 16 through the rest of the chapter, John is going to be continuing to deal with this issue of the Holy Spirit. He's going to be talking about the resurrection because he wants to deal with this issue of sorrow in their hearts. And so I would think that a great introduction into this passage where Jesus is talking is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 6, where Paul writes this. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in work only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." Paul, in this introduction to the church at Thessalonica, is talking about this doctrine of election, this doctrine of God actually choosing, God calling people to himself for salvation. This is the gospel. He's saying, you believed the gospel that we spoke to you, that your election by God is something that occurred to you. This doctrine of election is this doctrine where God initiates, God moves, God starts drawing us in. The scriptures say it's not that we first loved God, but God first loved us. So God is initiating, God is moving. He is turning our hearts and our minds and our attention and our spirit towards himself. We respond in faith. The Holy Spirit comes upon us, and that we respond by faith and we are given new life in Christ. That's the essence of the gospel. And it's called either salvation, it's called God choosing us, it's also called God is electing us. And there are the results of this election that Paul is going to as he's talking to the Thessalonians. He says, look, the result of the Holy Spirit, God's election, is that you now have a work of faith that is evident, that you have a labor of love that is evident. You now have this patience of hope in Christ, which is evident. You have this joy in the Holy Spirit. These are the results of what happens when God has chosen someone to come in a dynamic spiritual living relationship with him. These are election results. And so today, we are going to go into the scriptures, and we're going to be talking about election results. And what Paul has probably summarized in about three sentences, Jesus, in this half of a chapter in Matthew and John, he's going to be elaborating in more detail about how God's election of us actually brings us not only joy, but love and faith and hope, and how that dynamic greatly impacts our life. So turn, if you will, to John chapter 16. We're going to start in verse 16 through 19. Jesus is first during this situation where the disciples, it says their hearts are totally filled with sorrow. He's going to start to talk about the reality of the resurrection. He says this in verses 16 through 19. He says, a little while, and you will no longer behold me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples, therefore, said to one another, what is this thing that he's telling us? A little while, and you will not behold me. And again, a little while, and then you're going to see me. And because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he's saying, a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not behold me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament and the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. So in this section, 13 through 17, and Jesus so many times says, I'm going to go to the Father, so that the Holy Spirit can come. And he's saying, but we also have to remember, his disciples, that in a little while, you're not going to see me. But then you are going to see me and you will behold me. You see, because where Jesus is right now, it's either late Wednesday night or possibly even early, early Thursday morning. Later on, he will be going from here to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will be praying and he will be crying out to the Father, and that he will be arrested, and that he will then go into Jerusalem, and then on the next day on Friday, he will be crucified for our sins and he will be put into a tomb, and then 3 days later, he will rise again. So he said, in a little while, you're not going to see me. But behold, a little while after that, you will behold me. Right now, you're going to be sorrowful because of this. And they did. When Jesus was arrested and crucified, there was great weeping. There was great sorrow. There was great discouragement in the lives of his followers. The world rejoiced. Those that hated Jesus, those that despised him and his message, his works, his nature, what he came to do, what he came to say, they despised him and hated him, and they rejoiced. The religious class, they rejoiced. There were those of the Roman garrison, they rejoiced. There were people in Jerusalem, they rejoiced. Because finally, this ragtag group that was led by this prophet, self-proclaimed prophet that said he was the Messiah, that was causing all this disruption, he was now being rid of. And they rejoiced. Jesus tries to give them a little bit of a metaphor of what this is like. How can great sorrow turn into great rejoicing? So he says, you know, whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow. Travail meaning birth pangs, in labor. It says, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more for the joy that the child has been born into the world. Many ladies, many mamas can really identify with this. Going through the labor pains, going through that difficult situation, all the pain, all the discomfort, all the sorrow of going through labor and delivery, but then all of a sudden the child is born. And many times they don't remember it anymore. In that they don't take into account because the birth of the child has brought such overwhelming joy. I'm a father of 9 children. I have watched my wife in labor 9 times, and I remember the very first time when she was in labor. That's when I was convinced and prayed to God silently, I guess we're only going to have 1 child. See, but then when she went through this difficult labor process and they put that firstborn child of ours on her chest, she started weeping uncontrollably. And I said, Are you okay? Because all I can remember is going through about 14 hours of watching you be miserable and in pain, and I don't want to put you through that again. They were tears of joy. They were tears that what had once been so difficult was now turned to something that was absolutely joyful. And when you just say, describe, Laura, the birth of your children, joy. The ladies understand this. Many times the men maybe don't. But the idea is that the reality is that Jesus was going to be crucified. He was going to die. He was going to rise again, just like he told them so many times. And that they would rejoice. He says, therefore, you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice. And no one takes your joy away from you. So much of Jesus in his conversations with you, as we've said, is this issue that he is going to leave them. He's going back to heaven to be with the Father. Another just like him is going to come and fill them internally. That is a reality. But he said, look, don't forget, guys, I have also talked about this piece of the puzzle, that before I can ascend and go to heaven, before the Holy Spirit can come, there is this issue that sin has to be dealt with. There will be a death. There will be a vicious, cruel, murderous, wicked death of the perfect, sinless God-man, Jesus Christ. And it will cause you great sorrow. It will cause you great pain. But after the death and the burial comes the magnificent, powerful, encouraging, life-giving resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he said, you will behold me again. And the result of that was that you will have great joy. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so central to our faith as Christians. In fact, in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 through 10, this classic verse, it says this, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with your heart a man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. This whole idea that God choosing someone is intimately tied into the death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus Christ, because the resurrection is the hinge. It is part of the great foundation that we have in the Christian faith. That's what makes the Christian faith so different and distinctive from other world religions, because the resurrection is a historical fact. It is an event that occurred. It is something that is permanent. It is something that is essential. It is something that has been authenticated. It happened, and you cannot take that away. Christianity is not based on some ideology. It's not based on a philosophy. Christianity is not just a theory that we try to work out. It's not just an outlook on life. It's not just a positive viewpoint on life. It is based upon an historical fact. In fact, the scriptures themselves say, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, our faith is in vain, and that we as his followers are most to be pitied. The resurrection is essential. and many of you do, and many of you as followers of Christ can identify with this, that before you were a Christian, that maybe you viewed the resurrection of Jesus as a fable, a tale, or maybe something that maybe you just didn't quite realize it. And then all of a sudden, think back to the moment of your salvation when all of a sudden God started to move in your life. He started to draw your attention to you. He started to open the eyes of your heart and your mind, and you realize that the resurrection was something magnificent, that Jesus dying on the cross to take away your sin. It is personal now. Your sin is a cosmic, dark, diseased, dead stain on your soul that you cannot do anything about, that you are guilty, and as there is red in your ledger. And there's nothing you can do about it. But Jesus went to the cross. That wiped the ledger clean. The penalty of your sin is gone. The evidence is that Jesus rose again from the dead in bodily form, not just a ghost-like spirit, not just a new philosophy. He rose again, showing that he had victory over sin, hell, and death, and that your election, your choosing, your salvation is certain and sure and confident. Jesus says, you know what? You're going to see me again. Your heart will rejoice with the resurrection. And it says, no one will be able to take your joy away. And the reason why is because they cannot take the resurrection away. The world can debate it. The world can deny it. The world can question it. The world can criticize it, but it happened. The result is that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is something that now you view as like, this has brought me an incredible depth of joy. Not just momentary happiness, not just a positive outlook on life. Joy in the scriptures is something that is deep, it is intimate, it is sustaining, it is passionate. Happiness is something that is fleeting. Happiness is something that is circumstantial. Joy goes deeper than that. Joy, it's where truth and life and conviction, they all start to merge together. And it gives us a depth of living that makes life so enjoyable to live. It is not shaken by circumstances. It is not shaken when the world gets shaken. It doesn't just paint on a smile, but there is something deep and intimate, personal and sustaining, and that is joy. And that is one of the things that happens when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell a person who is a Christian, that there is the opportunity for joy, and just like the resurrection, it can't be taken away. But you can give it away, can't you? It can't be taken away, but you can deny it yourself, Christian. It can't be taken away, but you can start to consider it small things. If you are a Christian and you realize the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and your joy is really shaken. You're wondering where your joy is. I'm going to ask you this. Who have you been listening to? Who have you been letting speak into your life? Have you let the Holy Spirit and the scriptures and the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how powerful that is, have you let that speak into your life? There's a lot of stuff going on in our culture. We've got civic turmoil. We've got political turmoil. We've got pandemic turmoil. We've got economic turmoil. We have got turmoil all over. But the thing is that there is something greater than the turmoil, and it's the resurrection and the fact that God has chosen you to have a relationship with him, that there's something deep, abiding, sustaining, and life-giving in your life, that just like the disciples where God said, where Jesus said, sorrow has totally filled your heart with the indwelling Holy Spirit because of God's choosing and electing you, can start to push all of that other stuff out. And it's not a fake smile on our face. It's not a fake philosophy. It's the reality that he's overcome death. He's overcome sin. He's made us new. He will sustain us, and he's got a future for us. So one of the results of our salvation, our election, the Holy Spirit within us, is joy. But there are more results of this election. And Jesus is going to start to shift away from the resurrection and go back to this great theme in this series about the Holy Spirit coming, him leaving and the Holy Spirit coming. And he starts out by saying in verse 22, he goes, now in that day, again, common language going back to what he's been saying, in that day you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. This language is similar to other messages that we've just gone through. This language is all saying, there's going to come a time when you don't have to come and ask me of anything, because now you're going to be able to go right to the Father. There is now an express lane for you. That when Jesus died and rose again, that all of a sudden that there was that barrier between God and man has now been made open, because he has elected and chosen you to be part of the family. You now have a direct route to the Father. So he said, you've not asked anything in my name. You've always asked me in person, but there's going to come a time you're going to be able to go to the Father and ask in my name, which means I am not this part of the equation. You, as a child of God, yes, Jesus is our intercessory. He is our mediator, but also true is that you have a direct access to the Father and you can go boldly before the throne. So he said the Holy Spirit will be coming. He goes, so in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you've loved me, and you've believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and come into the world, and I'm leaving the world again, and I'm going to the Father. So again, he just continues on, I'm going to the Father. The result of him going to the Father, the Spirit's going to come, you're going to have direct access. It's interesting, what is the result of this? If you would look down here, he said, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. He goes, the result of this, he goes, look, the Father loves you. Now, there are different terms for love in the scriptures. If you've been here for any length of time, you probably understand this. There's different words that are translated for love. One is agape. Agape in the Greek is a type of committed, sacrificial love. Will not leave, will not forsake. It finds its nature in God. The scriptures tell us that God is love. God is agape love. It is a dominant characteristic of him. And yes, it is a committed type of love. God loves you. You may say, well, you know, that's God. He's supposed to love me. That's what he does. He's supposed to be committed to me. This is not the word agape. This is the word phileo love. Phileo love is a friendship kind of love. It is family love. It is special friendship love. You see, God not only loves you, God likes you. Let that sink in for a bit. God not only loves you and is committed and sacrificial to you, he actually likes you. Why does he like you and want to have this special closeness? He's elected you. He's chosen you. He has saved you. His Spirit comes into you. And as a result, you now have this family love. That's why we are referred to as children of God. That's why Jesus said, when his disciples said, hey, teach us how to pray. And he goes, our what? Our Father. Out of all the religions in the world, Christianity is the only one that says, refer to God as Father. That is so foreign. That is so otherworldly from other world religions. And the reason why is because Christianity is the only one that offers an authentic, life-sustaining, born-again, chosen by God relationship where his Spirit actually comes to reside within us, to forgive us our sin, to start to transform us more into the image of Jesus. It is a life-breathing, a life-giving, authentic family type of relationship. It is not a philosophy. It is not a theory. It is not an ideology. It is authentic. Love is so essential for us as people. Love is a universal personal need that we have. We desire as people, we want to be loved, we want to be secure, we want to be accepted, we do not want to be abandoned, we do not want to be left alone. When we stumble and fail and fall and screw up, we want someone there who says, I'm going to be there with you. And when that need is not met, we start looking for it in so many other ways. We start looking into it in other relationships. We want security. And so young ladies will give up their bodies to young men, boys who shave, who will gladly give it to them because they're looking for security, but they'll give up something. Children, older children, even young men, they are looking for a love, a home, an acceptance, some kind of identity. And if they do not find it, they will go looking for it. And they will find it in gangs. They will find it in affiliations. They will find it in their sports teams, something like that. And those things like sports teams and boyfriends could be wrong. Sports teams are okay. Local clubs, things like that, affiliations, people who are our friends, those are okay, but they are not the substitute for deep abiding security. Why? Because they fail us. The boyfriend moves out when he's tired with her. The gangs will remove you. They will disappoint you. Groups will disown you. It leaves people empty, bitter, hurt. Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. He said, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I will love you in a way that no one else will. I'll sacrifice in a way that no one else has, and I will fill you, and I will love you, and I will be a friend to you and close to you like no one else has or will. For the Christian that has a relationship with the Father, through the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, there is security, there is confidence, there is deep satisfaction, there is deep contentment. Part of the results of our election is that God says, I not only love you, but I really like you, and I want to be with you. So there's joy, there's love, but not everything has been counted yet. There's more in this election. Because he says, for the Father himself loves you because you've loved me. And he goes, and you've believed that I came forth from the Father. Faith, trust, belief. This is another deep personal need that we as people have. We want to believe in something. We want to be able to trust in something. We look for something to put our faith into so that we can have a security and a confidence. We want something to believe in. So what do we believe in? When we don't have a relationship with the one true living God, we start looking for other things to say, I am going to throw my hat in the ring. I am going to trust and believe this person or believe in this entity for my well-being and for my inner peace. Let me ask, did your guy win in the elect? Of course, we don't know right now. Do you put your faith in the government to give you and to care for you and to give you something that is true, honest, noble, of integrity and good reputation, to say, I'm going to hold fast to that and never let go? Does the government have a place? Yes. Do you want to trust them to do certain things? Yes. Do you give your life to your political party? Well, what about to others? Do you pledge your allegiance to others, other groups, other people, other individuals? Now, there might be some who will just say, well, no, I just trust in myself. I have faith in me. I believe in me. Have you ever faltered? Have you ever fallen? Have you ever not succeeded? Are you guaranteed of success from here on out? Is the rest of your life all planned out? Nothing bad is going to happen? You're the captain of your own ship and you're sailing straight into a typhoon hurricane? What about your guilt, your sin, your shame? The gnawing things on your conscience. What about those things? Do you trust in yourself that you're going to be able to deal with those? Probably not. How about if we put our trust and faith in the only undefeated being in the entire universe? How about if we would put our trust and our faith and our belief in what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ? And again, if you say, you know what, I read the Bible, there are some things I don't know if I can believe that. There are some hard things. Understood. Let's go back to the resurrection. You go back to that and you look at that with a fine-tooth comb. You look at that through the lens of history, and you will come away and just say, that is an absolute fact, and if it's an absolute fact, there are consequences to that. There are results to that. When we look at history, when we look at the scriptures, and we see what they did to Jesus, that they mocked, scourged, ripped him apart, nailed him on a cross, viciously beat him, murdered him, tore him apart to the point where the scripture said you could not identify his face. You could not identify who he was. And then he goes into a tomb. They put a 2-ton rock in front of it. And 3 days later, he walks out like a boss. There are results. When someone can do that, it grabs our attention. If he can do that, what else can he do? How about the other things that he says he can do? He can take away our sin. He can make us new. And he can give us new life. And he can give us assurance for the future. Faith, trust, and belief in something that is certain, that gives confidence and significance. It gives purpose. It gives meaning. It gives substance to life. It brings context. It brings clarity to life. It brings a certain degree of resolve. And what it does, it starts to remove a lot of doubt. It starts to remove a lot of uncertainty. It starts to remove the opportunity for failure. It starts to remove shame. Why would we not put our trust in the one who is totally, consistently, and always trustworthy? Beyond our government, beyond other people, beyond other teams, beyond other institutions, even beyond ourselves. Why would we not do that? When he chooses us, when he calls us to himself, when he offers salvation, election, there are the results of election. Joy, love, something to believe in. And then last one is hope. He finishes this chapter by saying this. He goes, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me." He is saying, look, in hours, guys, they're coming for me. And when they came for him in the garden, what does it say that they did? They scattered. They ran. But Jesus said, I'm not alone, because right now the Father is still with me. And he's still on mission. He came to defeat the enemy. He came to conquer our greatest enemy, which was our sin. And he did that. And he goes, look, an hour's coming. He said, it's already come. They're coming for me. So he said, these things, though, I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. Take courage. I've overcome the world. The word overcome there means victorious. They're coming for me. You're going to scatter. The world has tribulation, but he goes, take courage because I'm victorious. I've not only been victorious, I will be victorious. I will always be victorious. That's hope. That's hope. Proverbs 13 says this, hope deferred makes the heart sick. It makes it wounded. It makes it diseased. It makes it give up. When hope is eliminated, we give up. But when hope is assured, we can move on. Jesus came and he said, I am going to the cross and I will rise again. And many did not believe him. Many were confused, but he did it. He did it. He did something that no one else has ever done. And not only before his death and resurrection, but even after, he said, look, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to come back again. I'm going to come back again. And I'm going to set everything right. And I will reign over heaven and earth. Not only will the penalty of sin be eliminated, but the very presence of sin will be eliminated. See, for the Christian, right now, you're going through a pandemic, economic hardship. Maybe you've lost a job. Maybe you've lost a relative due to sickness. There is political uncertainty and there's civil unrest. And that's all in the last 8 months. In this world, you will have tribulation. Yes, we're going through tribulation. There will be more tribulation. But for the Christian, we know how this movie is going to end. We have the assurance on how this movie is going to end. We don't know all the scenes going to the end, but we know what the end of the story is. And he wins. People, we've just gone through a national election. You see, in national elections, well, they have results and consequences, don't they? For the Christian, you've gone through your election too. Your election has results and consequences. Some of those consequences Jesus has laid out. It's joy that they can't take away. It's love, where the Father says, I not only love you, but I like you. I want to be close. There's something solid to believe in, to trust in. And there's hope. Not just for the future, but for today. I would say to you that if you are not a Christian, if you have not, this is all new, or it's like this is somewhat familiar. It's like, I want in on this. Even by asking that question, it could be that God is drawing your attention towards him. And it could be that today is your day of election. How do you know? You respond by faith, by believing in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and you confess with your mouth that he is Lord. And he said, you shall be saved, you shall be chosen, you shall be elected. And then you too, with other Christians here and around the world, you can live with the results of your election. So with that, let's go out with these election results in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's go out and be part of greater things. To the honor of God, to the benefit of others, and that, yes, our joy indeed can be full. Let's pray. Father, these are things that you brought to us. We didn't create them, but we can live in them because this is what you've done. This world, this nation is going through tribulation. And there are people without hope, without joy, with very little that is of substance to believe in. And they feel alone, they feel discouraged, whatever it is. They need to know about you. And it's not that they can die and that they can go and they can be with you forever, because the story is that you came to die so that you could be with us now and forever. Work in your church, work in your people, those that you've called to yourself, that you love, that you give hope, joy. Move us out into the abundance of greater things. And we ask it through Christ's name. Amen.